together in the name of the Lord in flesh. I was thinking, I wasn't here last week, was I? That seems so long ago. Seems like I should have been here last week. It was just, seemed like more than a week ago, but I was, just took a time the weekend to be with Joan and just develop our relationship. Not like it was a formal thing, like we're going through a program and anything wasn't like that, but just maybe twice a year I will be out of the pulpit for that reason. I may be out for more than that reason, but about twice a year maybe. Nothing scheduled, just from time to time we'll do that. And so thanks to Russ for manning the pulpit for me while I was gone. And today we are continuing in our Diatessaron. You're receiving the handouts. One of these pages you've already received, but we are correcting a, not really a typographical error, but a technological error. A recalcitrant computer had taken some words out that were there on the screen, but not when it was printed out. Amy told me of her woes with the computer as to how that happened. I think it was something like, sometimes, you know, what was left out? This was the devotion of God that was left out. That's kind of important. So we've reprinted this for you. And so page 39 is where we begin. And today it's a Sabbath again in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice how often the evangelists, as they've come to be called, those who write Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us things that happened on a Sabbath? It's not because they're so Sabbath-oriented, it's rather because the Jews are so Sabbath-oriented and had invented so many trappings to go with what actually constituted Sabbath observance according to the Old Covenant that the Lord was seemingly always violating these man-made inventions, sabbatical inventions, let's call them. Well, here's one of them. Let's read it like we're living it. That is, let's live it as we read it. Let's just kind of go through it. You don't know all what's coming up. I'm sure you've read these things before, but not in a conflated diatessaron. And let's just kind of, where are we today? You know, I don't know why for so much it seems I've been referring to this lately, this kids program of years past, Superbook. But let's do it, all right? Let's get in the time machine. Let's go back, and with wide-eyed, you know, anime expressions, let us look at this fantastic Savior that we have. Starts here. We're looking at Matthew 12, 1 through 8, Mark 2, 23 through 28, and Luke 6, 1 through 5, combining them into that running text. We start with Luke and Font. He's the only one that tells us this as to the exact time and nature of this Sabbath. Now, it happened on a second first Sabbath that he went through the grain fields. The he here is the one that we've been talking about all throughout this time. It's Jesus the Christ, obviously. And wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is, you can expect at least 12 other people with him. Not that he never was alone, but it was very seldom. And when he was, he would have to go onto a mountain or go some distance away. He was solicitous about his time of prayer with the Father, very much so. He had to guard it. That is, he protected it. In discipline, he ensured it. But because of his high level of devotion to the people that he had been sent to, he found that he was not like so many that might call themselves shepherds or teachers or preachers today. He was available. And you just could be a normal guy. You could just be a regular person. You didn't have to have a position to get to see him. You didn't have to have distinguished yourself some way. For that matter, you could be an adulteress, get a hearing with him. It could be known that you were an adulteress and you could get a hearing with him. You could be a prostitute. He would receive you. You could be a woman who shouldn't even be in public, according to Mosaic law, with a constant flow of blood. You could be a person who maybe always smelled of dried blood. You could be a leper, there again, like unclean, unclean. Stay back, you'll be infected. He'll go up and be the first person to touch you that isn't another leper. You could be, it wasn't like you had to be of some low estate, you could be the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, and you could get a hearing with him. He would welcome, he would receive, he would be available, and that meant that sometimes he had to purpose to get away. He had to excuse himself and depart to some deserted place, a place where there were not people. We have seen him do that. We will see him do that again. But usually, like daytime hours, normal daytime hours, the Lord Jesus Christ was always accompanied by at least 12. And there are a number of women. We have yet to meet them yet, still in our Dietasaron, but there's a group of women that support him financially, he and his apostolic band. They are often with him. We don't know when Mary Magdalene was delivered from these 7 demons that she had. But whenever that is, after that point, she's always with them. She follows them. And that's the least of it. I mean, and then there are these multitudes, there are these crowds. We are in the time period that is at the point that we have arrived in this Thessalonic study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, where he's extremely famous. Everybody knows him. His popularity, even, we can say, is swelling. He's a phenomenon in the nation of Israel at the time that we are studying. And this time, there's the 12. We know that. And actually, it says students. You realize that at this point, the 12 have not been appointed yet. They're probably there, but they aren't recognized as this body or this elite group called apostles yet. That hasn't happened yet. At this point in time, he's just got students. So we don't even know how many students there were. I'm sure that the 12 were probably there, but that don't necessarily limit it. to the 12. This is the more broad or more inclusive word, students, which is usually translated disciples. How often do you use the word disciples outside of the Bible? How often do you use the word students? I want you to note this. My translation uses the simpler word, uses the more common word, students. So it says, but his students hungered and were picking the heads of grain and eating, rubbing them in their hands. What heads of grain? What other heads of grain can it be, son? The ones in the grain field, all right? The heads of grain we just talked about. Walking through the grain fields, heads of grain there, and they go and they take the fruit of this grain, standing grain, and they're picking it off of the stalk, and then to get the edible portion of it, they're kind of doing that, and the husks will, you know, be jarred off and leave them with the actual production of the grain, that why it's even grown, so that they can eat it. Now, they were picking, okay, the heads of grain. That was thought of as harvesting by the Pharisees. And eating, rubbing them in their hands. That was thought of as threshing by the Pharisees. So it's the Sabbath, and you are harvesting and threshing. You're doing farm work. Really? This is like, you know, it would amount to something like, I don't know, just to liken it to something you might be a little more familiar with. It's like having a bag of shelled peanuts. And you're shelled in the sense that they are in the shell, not like that they were shelled. And, you know, cracking them and kind of opening it and eating peanuts. Or you have some pistachio nuts or something, and you're taking the stuff you don't want to eat off of it. And it's Saturday. And this is not harvesting or threshing. This isn't work. It might be more work than you want to do. Now, you know, it's not hay. It's not lobster or crab. I actually like both of those, but I never order that if I ever went anywhere, because I don't want to fight with my food. It's like, I just want to eat it. And it's fine if you want to eat. You know, it's, I'm not saying you want to fight with your food. I'm just saying that there's a degree here of ease as to what they're doing, and they're eating it. But the Pharisees, having seen, said to him, "Behold!" Like, there's this very common thing, just doing this thing, and they're all exercised about it. Like, "Behold! Your students are doing what isn't permissible to be doing on the Sabbath." Back up. Why isn't this permissible? Who said this isn't permissible? You said it isn't permissible. God didn't say it wasn't permissible. You know, honestly, to be a Pharisee, I want to say about things like this, you must be like the perennial wimp to call this work. Like, do you even know what work is? To call that work, is that going to get you tired out on the Sabbath? You just can't take that anymore, can you? I don't want to employ you if you're a Pharisee. And having answered, Jesus said to them, didn't you read? Let's just stop right there. Those are like the three words I may fear most at the Bema. Because he knows I read. He knows I've read before, and he knows that they've read. And I don't want to hear the Lord say, like, you know, there was this glaring, obvious thing in your life and ministry. It must be that you never read this, right? It's sitting there in the Bible. I know that if you would have read it, you would have done it. Didn't you read? He knows that they read. This is some of those times where we see the sarcasm of the Lord Jesus Christ. This happens at other times. And if we know that sometimes there's nothing wrong with sarcasm then. Do you understand that? Now, there is something wrong with excessive sarcasm where you just make fun of people. Like everything they say, you put that tone on and you caricature the way that they said it. We're not talking about that, but we are talking about sort of an irony here. They aren't exactly the same, sarcasm and irony, but the Lord, you don't really see humor in the words of the Lord. But this is the closest you get to it, when you see Him being sarcastic. He does this at other times, like He'll say, they tell him that Herod wants to kill him. Don't go down. Don't go here in the Galilee. Herod wants to kill you. And he said, tell that fox that I am working cures today and tomorrow and the third day I'm perfected. And he was on his way to Jerusalem. His being perfected had to do with his death by scourging, crucifixion, and abandonment of the Father. And then his rising from the dead. And he's got to do that in Jerusalem. And so he said he was going to Jerusalem. And he said, here's the sarcasm. Because it isn't possible that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Like, that would just, as I would say, disturb the cosmic balance of the universe. I mean, that's just so wrong. Jerusalem has a patent on killing prophets. It's their right. It belongs. You see, this idea is sarcastic. Or when he knew that Peter had been confronted by those who collected the temple tax, and they were told, you know, Peter was told, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? He said, yeah. And he didn't really know. But yeah. And then he goes back and he meets Jesus. They did this later. They did this when he was alone. And it said that the Lord anticipated him. That is, that he knew what Peter was maybe going to ask. And he said, Simon, what do you think? The kings of the earth, who do they take tribute or tax from? Their sons or from others? And Peter said, from others, assume from others. And Jesus said, then the sons are free. This is a temple tax, you understand? Temple tax. God is the boss of the temple. I'm His son. Do you really think I have to pay the tax? And he said, but, here's the sarcasm, lest we offend them, go drop your line in the sea, first fish that comes out of it, there'll be a coin in there, equal and up to paying both the temple tax, both for you and for me. There are these times. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. That means God can be sarcastic. I think God is sarcastic when He says, behold, He says within Himself, an inter-Trinitarian conversation, He says, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Yeah, never more like one of us. But the snake promised, you'll become like God. Well, here it happened, knowing good and evil. That's about all you'll be like God about. You'll know good and evil. That's it. Everything else has been blown. Everything else has been shot. You're now fallen. I think it's sarcasm when he says it. All right, didn't you read what David did when he hungered? He and those with him Look at the comparison. You're finding fault with me, and it's really more about them. They're with me. Didn't you ever read about what, not I, the son of David, but what David did, and those with him, those who were associated with him, how they entered into the house of God in the days of high priest Abiathar, and ate the bread of the setting forth, which wasn't permissible for him to be eating, nor for those with him, but only for the priests. This refers to 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. David was running away from Saul, running for his life from Saul. He would not retaliate against Saul, wouldn't lay a hand against God's anointed, but that means if he's not going to defend himself, he's running for his life. Saul wants to kill him. And early on, like right when he started that, when he first left after he and Jonathan had figured out by testing Saul that Saul was bent on killing him, when David ran away, he had to like fast escape. He didn't have provisions. And there were people with him. And so he went to Nob. That was the place where this priest was. And he said, Do you have any bread here? And the priest, who by the way was Ahimelech, not Abiathar, we'll talk about that in a moment. He said to Ahimelech, you know what, do you have any bread here? And he said, there's no bread here, except the holy bread, the bread of the setting forth, the bread of the presence. That is the showbread. Those were the loaves that would forever memorialize the manna, and thereby in type speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as incarnate and ready to give him his life for the life of the world, his flesh for the life of the world. So you had this very holy bread. The priests were allowed to eat it once it was removed, but that's it. No one else, all right? He said, only that. And he said, you know, may I have that bread? And the priest said, well, at least, because it's not really lawful, at least if the young men have kept themselves from women. And he said, we have kept ourselves from women. And so the priest gives David and these with him this bread that was used in, at that time, the tabernacle, not the temple. And he ate it. And that's what the Lord is referring to here. Or, didn't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple are profaning the Sabbath and are innocent? That is, there's a daily morning and evening continual burnt offering. This talks about the burnt offering was a sweet savor offering. And so it was one of those offerings that would point to the virtues, the goodness, the glories of the moral life of the man, Christ Jesus, when he died. When he was dying, you saw love like you didn't see it anywhere else. You saw humility like you would never see it anywhere else. You saw obedience like you would never see it anywhere else. You saw mercy, grace, both of them, like you would see it nowhere else. And all of those pleasant, delightful things to God in the life of this man, the Son of God, were just diffused when he was crucified, and it was an offering of a sweet-smelling aroma. It was a fragrance of an aroma, or an aroma of a fragrance, these two words that both mean good smell put together in both Hebrew and in Greek when it speaks about it. To God, in the nostrils of God, it would say. This burnt offering it was mandated by law in Leviticus. This is all day. This never goes out. It's kind of like what was sung this morning. You know, O Christ, be the center of our lives. O God, Father, Christ was the center of His thinking and life. He said, I want this picture, I want this reminder, I want this reminiscence of something that hasn't even happened yet, but that's good as done if God knows about it. I want this testimony of my Son's glories before me all the time. I don't ever want there to be on that altar a time when a sacrifice isn't burning. That's Christocentricity in type. All the time, you know, this offer, this fragrance of Christ diffused in the heavenly mind and mindset. And thus somebody on the Sabbath, morning and evening, has to prepare that. It's a bull. This isn't, you know, it's like you heaving this bull up on top onto this elevated altar. You know, you're getting this bull up there. You're killing it. Killing a bull. You're going to kill this bull. Probably not going to be so compliant. You know, not like Isaac. Just, oh sure. You know, kill me. You got to get this animal. Get this animal there. And I'm thinking, if it were me, I thought this would be just the worst job for me. Because I'd feel so sorry for the animal, but I'd know this is a commandment of God. So God comes before the animal. And I think, I don't even want the animal to know that I'm going to do this. I don't want him to identify this pain with me. And I've often thought, I think I'd come up behind the animal and just like from behind him, stab this throat and slit it. But then I've got to drain the blood and open up the intestines and present the fat and heave the animal up. This is work. Or if someone was born 8 days ago and this birth was a male, the priest has to circumcise that son. The Lord will use that in another place. We'll see it. It's coming up on another Sabbath day where they find fault with him. But This really is work. And haven't you ever read that? I mean, you would put that together, right, if you read that. The problem is you haven't read that. He knows they've read that. But I'm saying to you that a greater than the temple is here. The Sabbath sees priests working, and it's okay. And it's the temple. They're working on the Sabbath in the temple, even. But something here in the grain fields is greater than the temple. Now, what can be greater than the temple? I think the only thing that can be greater than the temple is not really a thing, but the God of the temple. That's exactly right. The God of the temple is in this grain field. I think I'm allowed to let my students do this. But if you had known what this is, he then quotes Hosea 6:6, I want mercy and not sacrifice. You wouldn't have condemned the innocent. All right, now principle. Those who condemn the innocent know nothing about mercy. That might be the easier way to swallow the same truth. Maybe if we put it the harder way. If you don't know mercy, if you don't understand mercy, you are condemning the innocent all the time. If I never know mercy, I don't understand this, then whenever there's a chance to judge, that's what I want to do. I don't even say that I want to do it. It's just that it's just who I am. A merciless person. Don't get hung up on translation in the New Testament. When you see something of the old translated, sometimes it's translated one way, sometimes it's translated another. And that's very instructive. It's beyond the scope of what I want to teach you today. But it's very instructive. It's nothing to get like, well, this is translated as this word here and it's translated as that word over there. Yeah, because the receptor language may not have a word that is perfectly the word of that word in the original language. And that's our case here with the Hebrew chesed. Chesed is mercy. And it's here being translated with eleos, the Greek word mercy. But it's also a kindness that isn't necessarily undeserved. It's more broad than just mercy, but it is the word that you're going to use if you want to capture it in many cases here, like this one. I want mercy and not sacrifice. The difference between loving kindness and mercy, and I choose to translate chesed with the broader term loving kindness. The difference is, in English at least, that loving kindness is a kindness that comes from love, and that may be deserved or undeserved. Mercy is more limited in that I don't deserve this. Even if it's not on the backdrop of demerit, like you've done something to deserve something bad, but we're going to give you mercy. Even if it's not like that, it's just something that wasn't earned. But it's a good thing, and we can translate it as mercy. Chesed will be translated mercy here, but elsewhere as kindness or even grace in another place in the New Testament. Don't get hung up on that. The reason why translations, plural, are good, if they're good translations, is because no one human being, this one included, is going to be able to perfectly capture everything that's in that text. When I have five words in Hebrew, all that mean to be around something, and this is the case, I don't know if it's five, but it's about that number. I'm going to have in English, I can use the word surround, I can use the word compass, I can use encompass, I can use circle, I can use encircle. So see, just sometimes just very slight differences, circle and encircle. All right, now if I knew God's mind on this, and I said, God, out of these five words, which would you translate encircle? Which would you translate surround? He might say, well, this is the best one for that, and this is the best one for this one. You have those two switched. The meanings aren't any different. They're synonyms. They're exactly the same. But there's no... So if you read a New American Standard, and it uses the word surround, and you use a New King James Version, and it uses the word encircle, both are just perfectly fine. It's not like there's only one word in English. It's not like that. And here's an example of it. Chesed is translated here as mercy, and it's fine. I want mercy. God is the speaker. I want mercy. What does God want from you? Mercy. He doesn't need it. It's not like, I want you to give me mercy. He's saying, I want you to give other people mercy. Now, we've already talked about this. I won't go into it. I won't spend a lot of time here. Because do you remember, you should, I think you do, that earlier in this series, we've already seen the Lord tell them, go learn what this means. I want mercy and not sacrifice. Now, they hadn't learned what that meant. So he says, if you had known what this is, and that's really the way it was rendered, not go learn what this is, but go know what this is. If you had known what this is, like if you really laid hold of this, if you captured it, if you understood it, if this became a part of that complex and conglomeration of all that you had received, and it was a part of you now, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent, because you couldn't. If you were merciful, you couldn't do that. But you didn't know what this meant. So you could look at people and fault them for things that they were really at fault in. But here, in something that they're innocent of. They weren't threshing and harvesting on the Sabbath. They weren't working on the Sabbath. But look at what has happened. There is more loyalty on the part of these Pharisees to their tradition than there is to the Word of God. If it comes down to, you know what, there's just really nothing in the Word that talks about this. There's just really, this isn't in the Bible anywhere. But there's this other thing that you received somewhere. You received it from your parents. They told you this is all wrong. Or you got this from your culture that, you know, nobody had to tell you. It was just kind of growing up and you would see something. And the responses, the reactions of your peers and people around you let you know that, oh man, everybody hates that. And so you just kind of by default hated that too. Maybe you got it from laws in the country that you're part of. Maybe you got it from the people that you hang out with. Maybe you came up with it on your own. Maybe you thought, I just think that's so wrong. Maybe you got it from you started with the Bible. Like they did here. There is something in the Bible that talks about Sabbath observance, right? It's all over the place, actually, in the Old Testament. But you began to apply that in ways that you really couldn't substantiate in the Scripture. And so, you were more loyal to this application than you were to the actual wording. And there's all kinds of ways that this could happen, but when it, as we said yesterday, when it comes down to choices, you're going to side with whatever non-biblical stricture that you have received, that you have embraced and believed. It's become a part of you. If you have received that this is harvesting and threshing, and the Word of God says you don't have a shred of anything, you don't have a microbe to hang this on, well, then you're challenged. Are you going to line up with, you know, what we've always believed? Or are you going to be humble enough to say, you know, they're not really doing anything wrong. And so let's not judge them for that. Your decision will show if you have known what this means or not. I want mercy and not sacrifice. And he was saying to them, the Sabbath came into being for man. There's another part of that I know. Let's stop right there. Why did God make the Sabbath? There are actually multiple reasons. There's more than one reason. But the one that is relevant to what's going on here is the Sabbath was made for man. Now, what is it? How was it made for man? First off, in the Old Testament, and understand that the blood of the Lamb had not been shed yet, the blood of the New Covenant had not been shed yet, though this is in your Bibles after that title page that says the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This isn't New Testament in time yet. He is still, Galatians 4:4, born under law. And he is going to redeem as the last act under law. He's going to die so that our sins can be paid for as the demands of the law require. He's going to die for our sins, but at this point is what I'm saying. They are still very much under law. This is still very much of a Jewish thing. It is the Mosaic economy. It is the last covenant. It is the Old Testament time. And so they don't have any business just forget about the law. That's not what's happening here, and that's not what the Lord's doing. But so they are under the Sabbath. What did God ever say about the Sabbath? What do you do on this? How do you observe the Sabbath? First of all, what day is it? Under the Old Testament, it's Saturday. This today is Sunday. As a day, it has never been the Sabbath. No decree of, I don't know, some church council or a pope or whatever. Nobody can change that. It was Saturday. Saturday is the seventh day. You shall observe the seventh or the Shabbat, that is the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that was written before, you know, back in the law under Moses. All right, that's the seventh day. All you got to do is get a calendar. Buy a calendar. Hopefully it's not like the one my wife has. It's so confusing. They put the weekend at the end. And I'm looking in the Sunday slot, but Sunday's over there. And because it's a weekender calendar. It's the calendar for people who live for the weekend, evidently. If you look at any regular calendar, normal calendar, what is the seventh day? It's Saturday. That was their Sabbath. Now, on that Sabbath, God had said, no work shall be done on it. And that's it about what it means to keep the Sabbath. We very much appreciate them. As of late, we've met some glorious, I mean, just, no, maybe not glorious, but we've met some beloved Seventh-day Adventist brethren, all right? You know, nothing said about church attendance on the Sabbath. It's just not said. Church attendance didn't exist in the Old Testament. That's just not what it was about. So we don't have to insist that you go to church on Saturday. When did the early church go to church? Every day. Every day was Sabbath, if you're going to make that the Sabbath, but that's not what the Sabbath was about. What the Sabbath was about was just rest. And it was, if we can put it like this, it's rest that wasn't work. These guys are working at resting. Do you know that today, with the ultra-Orthodox Jews, they can't start a car on the Sabbath? Now this is what I'm saying. Pharisees, you guys are wimps, man. I mean, you guys are just primal panty wastes here. That is work, right? But there was a law in the Old Testament, you shall not kindle a fire on the Sabbath. And they're saying, when I do that, the mechanics of that car, which I understand but could never fix it, and my life depended on it, you know, there are cylinders in that car, and there are jets that are, you know, injecting this gasoline/air mix into these cylinders, and then the spark plug gives you a little spark with that gasoline mix there, and it blows up in the cylinder and forces a piston down, and that's happening, you know, on a V8 like that, and moving a crankshaft, and that's going back to the wheels, and that's how your car works. So when I go, I'm starting a fire. And the problem is, to start a fire back when it was given is work. I could never do that. I've tried to do that. What boy hasn't tried to do? You get with your friends and social factors. You know, you saw this on cartoons, you got the stick up there, you're going like this, and nothing ever happened. Except my arms getting worn out. If I go like this, if I switch arms, and then after about, you know, half an hour, forget it. I don't know how anybody ever had fire before matches or something like that. That's work, friends, okay? That's work. That would constitute enough work to be called work on the Sabbath. But not this. Now, The Sabbath was made for man. So all it is just rest. And don't work to rest. I remember being, as a kid, unsaved, but Lutheran. And that's not to say that all Lutherans are unsaved, but this kid was. And I remember it being Sunday, which they told me was the Sabbath, and in confirmation class, I didn't learn anything about Jesus Christ, but I learned a bunch of rules. And I remember I wanted to please God, so man, did I try to rest on Sunday. I mean, I distinctly remember this time being, it was a Sunday, bored out of my mind because I'm not allowed to read anything. That'd be work. I'm not allowed to go out and play. That would be work. No, it wouldn't. That would be relaxing. But I remember just laying on the floor with my legs up on the couch and just like, I gotta do this. That's Pharisees, alright? I was a Pharisee, I guess. Basically, the Sabbath is, take it easy. Don't do anything that would be like work. That's my excuse to get out of everything on Saturday. My wife recently talked to me, because I do this. You know why? Because the Sabbath was made for man. It was made for me. And hey, if you're going to move, and if you have a move that wasn't like Kate's, or wasn't like, you know, some of these cake moves that we've had as of late that don't even qualify as moves. If you got a Riley move, oh my land. Back when Rick and Vicky used to be with us here, we're going to move. It's like I'm thinking, I love you. I'm definitely going to help you move. And I'm thinking this is going to be a Herculean task. Who was that? Jed, I think. Remember, Jed and I were trying, I think it was Jed. Tell me, you would know, Jed. You were there. Of course, I was there, and I'm not sure. But they had this freezer. Yeah. They had this freezer. Yeah, he's relate to it right now. It wasn't you and I trying to get this freezer out of the basement, and I got trapped in the basement. We're digging this thing. It's like moving a tank. And he's on the side that's coming out the steps, and the freezer gets jammed in there. So he's free outside, and I'm stuck. I'm stuck in the basement like, oh, we can't get the freezer out. They had this sofa. I tell you, this sofa was made out of, like, lead or something. They had this sofa, and then they would say, we're going to move in here. They moved into where Abigail used to live. I think you weren't married at the time, up on College Lodge Road. It had these steps that went up to, like, these eternal steps. And they've got the lead sofa. And you're like, oh, and it's like three, four guys trying to carry this sofa up to put it up there. And then they're going to move next week. That's work. And on Saturday, if you're going to move and it's a Riley move, I'm with you. I'm totally with you. Okay, I don't care how much work it is. I'm not under law. If we were under law, you shouldn't ask me to work, to move your Riley move on Saturday. But we're not under law. And these are people. And we love them. And so it's not some kind of legalistic thing. I just say, the Lord Jesus Christ said that the Sabbath was made for man. I think I'm going to observe it. So my wife said, would you do something? This was just 2 weeks ago, I think it was. It was Saturday. I was still in bed. I was observing the Sabbath. And she said, hey, would you do, forget what it was today? And I said, absolutely not. And she said, why not? I said, one word. And then she said, does it begin with an L and end with a Y? And I said, no. It begins with an S and ends with an H. And then Joan's like perennial spelling abilities came into play, and she said, "What is it, that you're tired?" I said, "It starts with an F and it ends with an H." The Sabbath was made for man. Here's a commandment that everybody ought to love to keep. Don't do anything you don't want to do. Don't do anything that's not work. Just, hey, if it's a mental strain, take it easy. Then he talks about how it would appear that it was made by them. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You know, to listen to you guys talk, it appears that God had a Sabbath already in place, and he said, I need people to obey this. I think I'll create humans. And I'll give them this list as long as your proverbial arm as to what constitutes not violating the Sabbath. He said, you've made something that should be a joy, a drudgery. You've just made something that should be like, you look forward to that all week. You made this something that I get to dread now. So then, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Don't miss the word then. In other words, based on what he has just said, the Sabbath came into being from man, not man for the Sabbath. So then, it is based on that, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. This means two things. Look, if the Sabbath was made for man, and I am Son of Man, that is, the ultimate man, the representative human, the consummate human being, then I rule this Sabbath because it was made for me. And secondly, who has the right to say, I don't have to obey that thing from God? I think God would be exempt from that, don't you think? He's saying, look, the Son of Man, you know who that is, right? You know that's a synonym for Messiah, and you know that the Messiah was predicted to be both God and man. I've got two natures, or two essences. Both of those essences tell me that I'm the Lord of this thing called the Sabbath. As God, I'm the guy that gave it. I can violate it if I want to. As man, it was made for me. So I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I used to use this all the time. We just came off of our child training seminar. I'll give you some parents some here's a real creative thing to say. I used to use this all the time. I really didn't do the dietary thing laws. Like, you know, you can't eat all that candy. My wife might think like that, health-minded as she is. I would say, eat as much as you want. You know, just go to town. Knock yourself out. And they're not going to want to eat dinner. I don't care. What's dinner? Go ahead. You know, I didn't do that much. But let's you just use that. That's a common, like, parental thing. Look, you can't eat any more of this candy. Maybe it came out like this. I said, listen, your mother says you can't eat any more of that candy. She said, can't eat any more of that candy. She's your mother, you got to obey her. And then, she's not my mother, so I keep eating the candy. All right? And I used to get these retorts like, you're eating the candy. And I'd say, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The idea is, it's my rule. I don't come under my rule. I made the rule. I don't have to obey it. Now, I have to obey God, and there's no partiality, and I'm not saying I don't have to do what is right for you to do. But if it's something like this, you know, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. All right, that's the text, but we're really not done. We've got to talk about one thing by way of application and exhortation before we're done. People over principle. That's what we have to talk about. In the case of the Lord and his students, they were not breaking the Sabbath. They were not doing anything that was sabbatically illicit. They were not in violation of Mosaic legislation. They were not breaking the law. Okay? David was. Now he's saying, look, you don't have any problem with somebody when they really break the law if they have an illustrious name like David. But you have a problem with me. I'm not breaking the law. But if you think I'm breaking the law, for the sake of argument, we'll play by your rules for a moment. Be consistent. Didn't you ever read what David did? Why don't you have a problem with this, sir? Because this is David. Well, listen, somebody greater than David is here. If you don't have a problem with David doing this, you really shouldn't have a problem with me doing this. I am the son of David and David's Lord. But we're not breaking the law. But David really did. Why is that okay? Maybe this is like a Pharisee test. You would never say that this reasoning was wrong because Jesus said it. Just like they would never say that David's wrong because it's David. But go about explaining why it isn't wrong. Why was it all right that David did that? Well, first of all, we're not saying it's all right that David did that. Pharisees are saying that's all right that David did that. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't saying it's all right that David did that. But he's also not saying that it was wrong for David to do that. He's just saying, do you note this inconsistency that you have? You like certain people better. If they're in the Bible, they can do no wrong. But if it's the same thing in daily life right in front of your eyes, you're going to judge them to hell and back. And actually, you're not. You're going to judge them to hell and leave them there. You're going to condemn them. This is not consistent. You have, right? Well, you've got two set of rules. Why is this okay, what David did? This is what I call people over principle. This is the only example I can think of. And I've thought about it prior to getting here. I get real scared of impromptu examples because some of them have really gone foul for me. People don't understand, they get offended, whatever. Shouldn't have used that illustration. I've thought about this one. This is the only kind of thing I can really come up with here. It comes from, like, I know I had a conversation like maybe a decade ago that I thought this applied to, but, you know, it has nothing to do with it. I'm not trying to address that conversation at all. But here's an example, all right? I am a real obeyer of the speed limit to the chagrin of people that drive with me. Coming back from the Kozibs on Friday, some people have been really upset at how I obey the speed limit coming back because they think I ought to go slower. I say, hey, that says 55. I don't care if it's 55. Because I don't like to go slowly, you understand? I get charged with liking to go slowly because that's a ridiculous speed limit. What are you talking about, 35? This is it's not always ridiculous. Some of the conditions require it, but sometimes, you know, like, that's just ridiculous. That's ludicrously slow. But authority put it up there, so flesh control thing, and I don't even have to do this. I don't have to even use volition now. I just cruise control. My wife will tell me, nobody else puts cruise control on at 35. I don't care about anybody else. All right? It takes all of that, you know, temptation. It just takes it all the way. I just go bang and then just sit there and relax as people zoom by me on the side. As soon as the brakes. All right. I'm an obeyer of the speed limit. All right. Let's say I'm at home and I'm the second string. We learned that yesterday. I'm the parental second string. I'm watching Trinity and Corydon, and Corydon falls down, takes a header down the steps. You know, his head's gashed open and everything, and oh no. And I've got to go to the emergency room. I could care less about the speed limit, you understand? I don't care what the speed limit is. I'm getting there as fast as I can. Why? You could say, but it's the speed limit. I'm saying, no, it's a soul. It's a person. But it's the showbread. No, it's people. This is a typical law. This is not a moral law. I'm not allowed to murder. Doesn't matter who says it's okay. I'm not allowed to murder. That's part of the moral law. I can't violate that ever. This is a typical law. This is something that foreshadows a future event. This is something that's part of the ceremonial law. If I have something wherein there is an exigency, there is an extenuating circumstance here, boy, this policy that's been put in order doesn't fit this situation. Just trash the policy. There were a lot of policies that were put in place for the best of motives. And I mean that. When I was in Bible college, there were some policies that, as far as the reason why they were ever set in place, they were just great, as far as reason. They were impractical, and the people who set those policies in place, I'm not saying this about them, they were not thinking, we're not going to love people. But it wasn't love. Okay? When there would be situations all the time where we have this rule. But if I obey this rule, it means I can't love somebody. Do you understand that? We put policy down in favor of people. When it's not something like I'm violating the eternal word of God. I'm not violating the eternal word of God. But David, there was this rule in place. But people were in need here. These laws are in place, particularly the Sabbath here, for people. For people. This could probably find many points of application. Understand that the love that the Lord Jesus Christ is what is ruling as far as His decision making. And evidently, that was not fully this way, and we're closing with these considerations, but while it was not fully that they had been emancipated from Pharisaic regulations, and we see that will come up in the coming weeks and months and years even, but they evidently had shaken off a good deal of these by just being with the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing the real essence of things, seeing that, you know what, this is about mercy. This is about love. This is about devotion. This is about people. This is about souls. Individuals that we care about. So that when they were walking through the grain fields, they didn't think this will be harvesting or threshing. They had been freed to a degree by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great deal more freeing that has to happen. That's part of the offense. The Lord was very free, not of righteousness, not of the Lord, not of the Father, not of the Word of God, but He was very free from human expectation. And that wasn't received well. He didn't care that it wasn't received well. It just wasn't received well. I like when they tell me in evangelistic situations. Everybody loves Jesus. Who would have a problem with Jesus? He was all about, you know, loving people. I know. But you don't crucify somebody that you don't have a problem with. It's not true that nobody had a problem with Jesus. Lots of people had a problem with Jesus. They still have a problem with the one that we call Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one of their problems, this Sabbath obligation. Put God first, people. Second principle's way down there somewhere. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.